It is with pleasure now that we call upon our brother Matthew.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to focus on the concept of guarding what is entrusted to us that comes out of our 2 Timothy reading from today. Paul instructs Timothy to guard or to keep what had been entrusted to him in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. And I'll just reread that short section, starting actually at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard that good deposit entrusted to you. Now I'm reading from the ESV, which gives that phrase, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The NIV is very similar. And I think the King James says something like, keep that good thing that was committed unto thee. Paul gave Timothy similar instruction in his first letter, in chapter 6, verse 20. When he said, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And I think it's fairly evident from these verses that this so-called deposit, which was entrusted to both Paul and Timothy, is, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, it's the testimony about our Lord, or as we refer to it elsewhere, the gospel message. So what else will endure to the last day, as Paul puts it? Christ himself tells us that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. In fact, keeping or guarding that gospel message in ourselves is why we come together like this every week. And I think we could look at God's word in its entirety as a collection of stories telling us about how God entrusted his dwelling place or his kingdom to different people, either literally or abstractly, and how they carried out that task of stewardship, of keeping it and guarding it. And I don't think we'd be crazy to do that. Jesus describes his Father as doing just that in the parable of the vineyard stewards and the parable of the talents as well. So this morning, we're going to explore this concept of guarding the deposit that's entrusted to us, of stewardship, starting with a few examples that are provided us in the Old Testament, what we can learn from them and work towards in our own stewardship, and what has already been accomplished for us through Christ's stewardship. And I think we can look at five distinct forms of stewardship through the Bible history, linked to five significant stages of God's plan. The first stage was in the garden, before sin entered the world. And the second stage came after sin entered and before the Mosaic law was established. The third stage came post-law and pre-Christ. And the fourth stage, which we are in now, came after Christ's resurrection, and it'll stretch until his return. And the fifth and final stage will come after his return. Now, the transitions between these stages in God's plan are, I think, some of the most exciting and fantastic parts of Scripture. And I'd like to touch on each of these stages and their different forms of stewardship through the examples we'll look at this morning. All of them relate to this verse that I just read from 1 Timothy 6, where Paul describes New Testament stewardship, telling Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him, avoiding the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And these are the words, as you can see, that Paul closes with in his first letter to Timothy. And what's interesting to me in this verse is that Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to guard the gospel message, but warns him against what can prevent him from doing so. And that, as my version puts it, is irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. And this wasn't a new issue that Timothy faced in Ephesus. In fact, it was an issue that was as old as the earth as we know it. And that leads us to our first example. And we'll go back and read the first irreverent babble that we have on record in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, there's a strong pattern that connects this to Timothy. God had entrusted something very special to Adam and to Eve, and that was Eden. He had made them the caretakers or stewards of his creation in a very literal sense. And it wasn't just his creation, it was his dwelling place or his kingdom at the time. And I say this because we know that God walked in the garden, and both Adam and Eve knew the sound of him walking in the garden, implying that it wasn't just the first time it had occurred. Genesis 2:15 tells us that the garden was entrusted to Adam to work and to keep it. And the description of the serpent as well is very telling, and it's connected to 1 Timothy as well. It's described as more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this word crafty means wise and understanding. And it's obviously with a negative connotation here. By following this false wisdom or knowledge of the serpent, which was also at the same time a direct contradiction to God's word, Adam and Eve professed that false knowledge and thereby swerved from the faith, using Paul's words to Timothy. And after Adam and Eve sinned, they were, of course, cast out of God's dwelling place, out of the garden. And their stewardship at that point changed. We know that they weren't completely cast out of God's presence, which we can learn from looking at Cain, actually, in Genesis 4. We'll just go to Genesis 4 for a moment, at verse 9. Genesis 4, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We all know that God's presence isn't confined to a specific physical area. So when it says here that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, it doesn't mean that God all of a sudden no longer knew where he was or what he was up to. It means that Cain no longer considered God in his thoughts, in his personal trajectory, or in his decisions anymore. I would suggest that God's presence, as it's used here, is descriptive more of a relationship. To be in God's presence means having a relationship with him. And there are many other places we could go to back that up, but we won't do that now. What's interesting, I think, in this section is that God never tells Cain, I'm ending my relationship with you. I don't care about you anymore. If we look actually again at God's judgment on Cain in verse 11, God's exact words as we have them here are, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work it, it won't yield to you its strength. You will be a restless wanderer. It's Cain that adds the part in verse 14 that he will be hidden from God's presence. And it's Cain who, in verse 16, went out from the Lord's presence. This is not to say that God never casts people out completely of his presence. We read about him doing this in Kings and in some of the prophets and in Revelation. But those are, I think, always cases in which those that are cast out have repeatedly and stubbornly turned against him. And I don't think Cain was at this point yet, but that he decided to leave God's presence to end the relationship himself. So from this whole episode with Cain, I think we know indirectly that Adam, Eve, and family were still in God's presence. They were still in a relationship with God, despite their sin. And this was thanks to God's provision of his plan of future redemption through their offspring. Their stewardship was now of God's grace, his grace that through them, through their offspring, there was still hope for a better future despite their sin. And they were to guard this knowledge of God's grace and to pass it down through their family, that they would not lose heart and forget God. And Paul speaks the same way in 2 Corinthians, actually. 2 Corinthians 4:1 reads, therefore, having this ministry, the gospel, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So, in a sense, they were still stewards of God's dwelling place, of his kingdom. It was not that they were dwelling directly in it anymore, but rather it dwelt in them, in their hearts or in their minds. It was no longer a stewardship directly of his kingdom, but stewardship of the good news of the reestablishment of it in the future. And Christ himself uses similar language when he answers the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would come. And he says in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is within you. So our second example that I'd like to take of stewardship comes from God's chosen people, Israel. As Paul states in Romans 3, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God has always worked through the families of faithful people who answered his call and listened to his instruction. Starting with Abraham's family, as we know, a family became a nation in the course of time. And after delivering that nation out of slavery in Egypt, God laid down the law as a shadow of the greater fulfillment of the promise of a seed to come, and as a way that through it he might dwell with them again. In this new order that was established in the wilderness, the priests and the Levites were given the bulk of the responsibility of stewardship in Israel. And really, I think we could think of the priesthood as a formalized and organized form of stewardship. So we'll just go to Leviticus chapter 18 to read about this stewardship in the wilderness. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of the meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." It was the responsibility of the priesthood to guard and to keep watch of the tent of meeting and everything inside it, and the Levites were to help them with much of the task. Much like Adam's mandate to work and to keep God's garden, his dwelling place, or his kingdom, the priests were to keep or guard God's new dwelling place, the tabernacle, and to do the work associated with it. Part of this responsibility was offering the sacrifices for their own sin and both for the sin of the rest of the nation. It wasn't a responsibility that was to be taken lightly either. Failure to carry it out properly was punishable by death for those involved. The priests were then stewards of God's dwelling place, the place where his presence dwelt and overshadowed the mercy seat, which we know to be symbolic of Christ. And besides just being interesting, I think the passage speaks to us as well today. Particularly in verse 7, where we read that God gave the priesthood to the priests as a gift. And I think this speaks to us of Christ's stewardship, his priesthood, which is also described the same way in Hebrews 5. Get Hebrews 5 in the first five verses there. Hebrews 5. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Hebrews here describes the honor and the gift of service that was Christ's priesthood, one that he didn't exalt himself to or take for himself. On many levels, I don't naturally think of Christ's priesthood as a gift. or an honor from God. I just think of the difficulties, the daily opposition and the struggle that he faced. But it was an honor. And that's how he lived it. Like everything else he did, his life provides an example to us of perfect stewardship. He knew from a child that God had plans for him, that he must be about his father's business. He guarded that business, the business of fulfilling his father's redemptive plan and bringing salvation to the faithful. He made it his own business, even to the point of laying his life down for it. And through his accomplishment, we know we now have a sympathetic high priest who is seated at the right hand of God himself. This whole process changed the form of stewardship again, which brings our focus to the time that we live in now. The epistles to Timothy really get into all the details of our stewardship. But also Christ's parables give us a nice sort of big picture view of our stewardship, and that's where I like to spend a few more moments. There's three parables in particular I'd like to focus on, and from which we can pull three different aspects of our stewardship. And we'll go through them fairly quickly. We won't read them all in their entirety, as I think we know them all pretty well. And I think the message we get from each of them is quite simple. The first parable is the parable of the wise steward, and that's from Luke. I'll take it from Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 at verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. From this parable, I think we can take very simply that a wise and a faithful steward is to be providing food for the household in our Lord's absence, building the household up by spiritually nourishing its members, not abusing or bringing fellow members of the household down in any way or becoming slothful. It's also interesting we read that the timing of the spiritual nourishment is also important. It's got to happen at the proper time or in due season. And I think we can likely all appreciate from dealing with people, with each other, that poor timing and missed opportunities are some of the major pitfalls we have of successful nourishment and communication. The second parable we'll look at has to do with the gospel message. And it's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I don't think we really need to read this one through. We know that this man entrusted some money to three servants and went on a long journey. Thinking back to Timothy and Paul's instruction to him to guard the deposit entrusted to him, which we can see as the gospel, I think it's fairly easy to see these talents as representative of the gospel message. On his return, of course, two of the servants have doubled his money. And if we see the gospel as being multiplied in this way, the only way for it to multiply is if it's been planted or deposited in more people, in more lives. But from the master's discussion with the unprofitable servant at the end, we know that he didn't expect this doubling of his money. He would have been satisfied if it simply returned to him with a small amount of interest. From this, I think we can take that the faithful steward's life is changed by the gospel that's entrusted to him or her, and in however small or big a way, be it a doubling or just simple interest, that it's visible to others and thereby becomes presented to them or deposited in them. And our final parable, which was really directly aimed at the Jews, I think, it's a parable in Luke 20 about a man entrusting his vineyard to husbandmen and again going on a long journey. And although this was directed towards the Jews who were directly responsible for the deaths of God's prophets and, of course, his son, there's still, I think, instruction for us in this parable. The book of Hebrews warns us that by straying from the faith we possess, that we tread Christ's sacrifice underfoot, crucifying him afresh in figure and becoming the builders who rejected that cornerstone that was desperately needed. From this parable, I take both a warning and an encouragement. It's not a warning to remain in the faith out of fear because we're afraid of condemnation. The unprofitable servant in the parable of the talents, he didn't say to himself, you know, this master, he's so annoying and harsh that I'm just going to throw his money out and I'm going to find a new master, or I'm going to try and make it on my own. No, he kept that money. He buried it in a safe place. And why? It says because he was afraid. Following God out of that kind of fear alone doesn't please him, and it will make us miserable and lead us to despise him like that unprofitable servant did. The warning instead I see in this parable is against the kind of ritualistic apathy that led the Jews to be blind to their Messiah, that led them to fear him to the point of killing him rather than to see him as he was and for who he was and to accept him. The encouragement I see, it comes in the last verse of this parable, which is verse 16 in Luke 20. And that verse says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, I'm not particularly encouraged by the destruction of the evil tenants, and we know that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked either. What's encouraging, I think, is that he will come and he will give this vineyard to others. Despite destroying these evil tenants, he will return from his long journey, and where along with a faithful remnant, this so-called group of others, which we hope to be a part of, and his risen son, he will dwell in the vineyard. So in conclusion, we've looked at four out of the five different stages of stewardship that I mentioned when we began this morning, including the stewardship of our Lord, which we come to remember today. We've looked at a few points about what our own stewardship entails as we are stewards of God's grace as manifested in his gospel message, which really means that we are stewards now of his kingdom to come. We'll close this morning finally by taking a quick peek at the next stage of stewardship, the one that we, along with that great cloud of witnesses, are all waiting for, the one that will come with the return of our Lord. Reading from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And going down to verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.